redemption. It is a story of rescue from bondage, the story of Gideon. We're going to see today in Isaiah, though he's not Gideon, it's Isaiah, we're going to see he carries a similar theme throughout his whole prophecy. It's a theme of redemption, a theme of hope, a theme of deliverance from bondage, a theme of a future, even though maybe the past may have been somewhat dismal. And so in Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to focus today on a very familiar passage of Scripture. We usually connect it to Christmas time because it carries a prophecy about the coming Messiah. What we're doing over these summer Sundays is looking at the gospel according to Isaiah. There's actually quite a gospel presentation in this Old Testament book. This passage was written probably about 725 years before Christ was ever born, ever came into this world. And God led the prophet Isaiah to pen these words. Now, to put it into context, if you can just kind of put on your history thinking caps for just a moment, if you remember, King Saul, King David, King Solomon, those were the first three kings of Israel whenever they moved into a monarchical system where they had kings. They wanted kings like everybody else had kings, is what they said to God. And so they had those three kings, David, of course, being the most prominent, maybe. And then, of course, Solomon, his son, Solomon. Saul, the first king, was a wicked king. He did not lead Israel to serve God, ultimately. And God replaced him with King David. But after Solomon died, his son, Rehoboam, became king in 931 B.C. And because of some of his decisions, the nation of Israel split. It was a horrible time in the history of Israel. 10 of the tribes said, we're going to go off and do our own thing. We don't need to stay together anymore because you're charging too much taxes. We just don't want to do that. And so a man named Jeroboam took them and he became king of the northern 10 tribes. Sometimes in the scriptures you'll see the northern 10 tribes referred to as Ephraim, maybe. Ephraim was the largest of the 10 tribes. And so sometimes it's called Ephraim. Sometimes they're simply called Israel, the northern 10 tribes. The southern two tribes oftentimes are referred to as Judah because Judah was the dominant of the two tribes. What's sad is, of the northern kingdom, it rocked along from 931 to 722 B.C. In 722 B.C., they were taken off into captivity by Assyria. But during that time, there were 19 kings. Not a single king led Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes. Not a single king was a godly king. Not a single king led them to respect the laws and the commands of God. All 19 led the nation of Israel away from God. In the southern kingdom, depends on how you count it, we can say there were 19 kings there as well. During that time, about 8 of them were godly kings, or at least led Israel toward God instead of away from God. Still, 8 out of 19? That's a sad story. Is it no wonder that God ultimately brought Babylon to come along and to take the southern kingdom off into captivity in 586 B.C. Isaiah had a ministry around the period when the northern kingdom was taken off into captivity. So whenever he's writing these words, initially, Israel, Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes, initially, they were still there. They were still doing their thing, and the kings were still leading them astray. And Isaiah was prophesying. Most of his words of prophecy deal specifically with Judah, but sometimes he will say things about Ephraim and Israel, the northern 10 tribes. Sometimes he'll say things about other nations as well, as God has a word for them. This morning, as we look at Isaiah chapter 9, you're going to see that he makes reference to Israel, the northern 10 tribes. He says some things about Ephraim and how God is going to bring judgment upon them. But in the context of these words of discouragement, really, or times of turmoil, Isaiah has a message of hope. And I want us to see, first of all, a promise of a future hope in verse 1. Notice what he says in these opening words. It says, but there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. He's talking about the northern 10 tribes. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, if you were to jump right in there and start reading in chapter 9, let's say you just decided for your quiet time today, you're going to read Isaiah chapter 9, and you start reading chapter 9, and the first word is the word but, you obviously have a problem. It's kind of hard to jump into something when the first word is but. That says to you that you probably need to hit reverse and go back. You need to figure out, what is he saying? It's like walking into the room in the middle of a conversation trying to figure out what everybody's talking about. In this case, you'd probably have to go back to chapter 8. If you go back to chapter 8, to those first few verses, notice what Isaiah says. It says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey.'" Now, that's how the New American Standard translates it. We have a hard time trying to understand exactly what is he talking about. Some of your translations will say, "Speed the spoil, hurry the prey." Some of your translations may say that. They're translating a sort of a complicated Hebrew word. And you'll see it spelled out in just a few moments. The idea is that the northern 10 tribes is about to go off into captivity. When you talk about booty in the Old Testament, it doesn't mean the same thing as it does today, right? And the Old Testament is talking about the spoils of war. You go in and you take the things that your enemy once treasured. They become your treasures. And he's saying the things that the nation of Israel once treasured will go into the hands of the Assyrians. That's what this word means. So in this he says, he's to write this on a tablet. And then it says, "And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Name him Mahershalahashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry out, 'My father,' or 'My mother,' the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." Now, what is he saying in these opening verses? He's saying, "Look, I want you to have a child, and I want you to name him Mahershalahashbaz, which means speed the spoil, hurry the prey. I want you to name your little boy this weird name so that every time somebody sees him running around, they are reminded that Assyria is coming, and they're going to be taken off into captivity, and all of their treasures will become spoil for the nation of Israel." But here's the thing about this little boy. Not only was his message for the northern 10 tribes, but if you read the rest of chapter 8, you see that Isaiah is also speaking to Judah, that they too will experience this judgment. They too will go through a time of desolation, a time of difficulty, a time where they too will be taken off into captivity. Now, what I want us to see in this first verse of chapter 9 is this contrast. He says, even though you're going to go through a time of darkness, even though you're going to go through a time of gloom, even though you're going to be taken off into captivity and things are going to get tough for the people of Israel, he says, there will be no more gloom. He's talking about in the future. One of these days, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. Now, does that make sense? As you're talking about Israel, you're going to go off into captivity, but you're going to come back. Whereas you did go through a time of gloom, you have a hopeful future. There will be a time where the gloom is past. Notice the contrast in that first verse. He says, there will be no more gloom for those of you who were in anguish. You're going through a time of anguish? One of these days, there will be no more gloom. He says that whereas this land in the north was held with contempt by God because of their sin, he says later on, it's going to be made glorious. And he specifically points to a little place in the northern 10 tribes by the way of the sea, the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. It's interesting that God led the prophet Isaiah to pinpoint a place on the map where they would experience exceptional glory, where something amazing was going to happen, where God was going to bless his people through this land. What exactly was it? Actually, in Matthew chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, we read where God came to Joseph late at night in a dream. Joseph had taken his wife Mary and their precious little baby Jesus and had escaped to Egypt for their lives. And then God told Joseph to return back that it was safe to go back. And the scripture tells us in Matthew 2, 22 and 23, then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Here in this passage of scripture, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, God is saying that while there was gloom up north because of their sin, while there was judgment brought upon the people, while they lived in anguish, God had hope for them in the future. While the northern 10 tribes technically never returned, that region became blessed by God because his son would later move to that region and he would grow up there in Galilee. And God the Father was preparing the son for his ministry and his ultimate death on a cross. Here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, it's sort of veiled. It's kind of hidden. You sort of have to dig for it. But God makes a veiled reference to the coming of his son, an expression of hope in the midst of darkness. Now, when I read this passage of scripture, I think about us too. I think about our nation. I think about how we too are far from God. I think about the contention that exists within our people, the polarization that has risen within our land. I think about the violence that has hit us. Even just this week, the shootings on the baseball field with our congressmen and all that happened with all of that. We live in some very troubled times. And I think that this passage of scripture is a word for us, a word of promise, a word of hope in the midst of our darkness. I think about us individually. We too might find sometimes we could be described with these words, anguish, struggle, gloom. And God has a word of hope for us. You see, when God sent his son, it was to bring hope in the midst of hopelessness. It was to bring a future, even for the people of Israel, but also for us. So here in this first verse, a promise of a future hope. The second verse, he talks about an anticipation of a penetrating light. Notice what he says in verse 2. It says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. What is he talking about? He's saying that he's going to bring hope. He has a future for the people of Israel. Then he says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. The immediate reference, obviously, was for the Jewish people. They were living in some very, very dark times. The ultimate reference is to all humanity. You see, there's an insinuation here of us walking in darkness. We could imagine darkness pointing to struggle, difficulties, problems, the spiritual climate of our land. Actually, as you read through the pages of Scripture, you see that darkness, one, is symbolic of sin. The people of Israel had sinned. We too have sinned. We too live in darkness in our land. John 3:19, Jesus says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Saying that people live in darkness and they seem to pursue that and long for that. Their deeds were evil. We shouldn't be surprised about it. You know, the scripture says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us are born into this state of darkness and desperate need of a Savior. So when Isaiah in verse 2 of chapter 9 says the people who walk in darkness, it is true he was referring to the nation of Israel, both the northern and the southern kingdoms, but he's also referring to us because we're born into darkness and we're in desperate need of light, desperate need of a Savior. Not only does this passage refer or symbolic of sin, but the darkness is also symbolic of the consequences of sin. You see, there is a penalty of sin. Proverbs 4:19 says, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know it, what they stumble. There's a consequence. Whenever we choose to live away from God, whenever we decide not to follow after God, but to pursue our own ways, there are huge consequences. It's like this man in the testimony that Bob shared about. His life was a wreck. His life was falling apart. He brought mayhem everywhere he went. Not only did the consequences affect his life, but it spilled out of his life and affected everybody else. The same is true for us. The sin has its consequences. Now, we live in a time where people don't want to talk about that. We don't want to think about the consequence of anything. We don't want to think that we are responsible for our actions. Matter of fact, what we would rather do is blame somebody else. I mean, isn't that the American way? If I could blame somebody else for all of my problems, and most people do. If we could blame our parents or blame our government, or it's the Democrats. No, it's the Republicans. It's Trump. No, it was Obama. We gotta blame somebody. But you know, I think we need to go back to the old Negro spiritual. It's me, oh Lord, it's me standing in the need of prayer. It's me that needs God's touch. I'm responsible. The choices that I made, there's consequences for it. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. I'm so grateful for that last part. Because see, it says there's consequences for sin. This walking around in darkness, the darkness is not just talking about sin itself, but it's also talking about the results of that sin. And the result is eternal separation from a God who loves you and who made you for eternity, who made you for relationship. Like the nation of Israel, God made them for a purpose. They were designed for a reason. God was going to use the people of Israel. He was going to send the Messiah through the people of Israel. And it was important that he set everything up just right so the coming of the Messiah would have the impact on the world that it needed to have. But the people of Israel were walking in darkness. You know, the focus of this verse is not really on darkness, though. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. The focus really is on light. It's really on the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. It is that penetrating light. It is the light that exposes everything about our lives, everything about our world, everything about the philosophy of our day. It exposes it for what it is. It says the people who walk in darkness, they see this light, and this light will shine on them. I can't help but think about John 8:12. I don't write it down on your notes. I didn't put it there. John 8:12. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows after me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus offers himself. "I am," Jesus said, one of his great seven of them, actually, one of the great seven I am statements. "I am the light of the world." You know, whenever Jesus said that in John 8:12, he used an emphatic form of that word, "I am." I am the light of the world. I mean, I could say, like, "I am" standing on the stage, but Bob was, and some others were. I mean, you know, it wasn't just me. I mean, there's a bunch of us have been standing on here. That's not how Jesus said it. He didn't say, "I am the light of the world," like there's a lot of other lights of the world. He used a form of the language to say, "I am the only light of the world. I and no one else. I am the light of the world. There is no light apart from Jesus Christ." So when Isaiah wrote, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light," he was pointing to the coming of Messiah, the light of the world. It wasn't just that Israel was going to return. It wasn't just that they would leave Babylon and they would come back and the temple would be rebuilt and the walls would be restored and Nehemiah would do his thing. It wasn't just that. It wasn't just the prophecy of a remnant returning. It was a prophecy of a spiritual deliverance that we desperately need. Israel didn't just need to be delivered from Babylon. They needed to be delivered from their sin. We're the same way. You know, God has words of hope for us and encouragement. Our deepest need, however, is for a Savior. Our deepest need is a sin, deals with a sin issue. We desperately need a God to step into our life and to bring us hope. So it's in this passage not only the promise of a future hope, but it's the anticipation of this penetrating light. But it is a cleansing light. It is a revealing light because we need to know that we're sinners. But it is a cleansing light because God offers us forgiveness. The final thing we see in this passage is a revelation of a triumphant king in verses 6 and 7. You can read the whole section for yourself, but in 6 and 7, he says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." This is the familiar passage of Scripture. This makes us think of Christmas time. A child will be born to us. Notice what he says, "For a child will be born to us." Now, if you read the verses right before this, it has this military feel to it. And so it's no wonder that the people of Israel seem to understand Messiah as being a military deliverer. They didn't get it. They didn't understand that Messiah would come not to deliver them from Rome, but to deliver them from sin. But he says, a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. Now, I've thought about it, and I'm not sure if this is 100% correct, but I think that it is. In this passage, when it says a child will be born and a son will be given, to me, this seems to point to Christ's eternity. It does stress his humanity. A son will be born, but the son who is given, it points to the fact that Christ is eternal. Messiah was not just like a human being who was born, but it was a son who was given. He's always been. I think it points to his eternal existence. It says that this government is going to be on his shoulders. Now, there's a lot of words that could be translated government. This one is unique in the Old Testament. It's actually only used twice. It points to sovereign rule, but it's more than just a government like a king would have. It points to a unique government, a unique rule, like no one else has. It points to the sovereignty of Almighty God, to rule over all of humanity. Complete dominion, total rule. Now, there's four names in this passage of Scripture that's mentioned. One thing, it says that he will be called Wonderful Counselor. When we think about Messiah, we think about his ministry among us. When we think about Jesus being with us, God says that he is for us like a wonderful counselor. Isaiah said in chapter 28, verse 29, all this also comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. The fact that God says his son will be called Wonderful Counselor, I think it speaks to our need for counsel. We need God to speak sense to us. We need God to give wisdom to us, to give direction to us, because we really can't figure it out on our own. We only live in this moment, and we don't even understand this moment. God sees it all. And so God offers to us wonderful counsel. So where do you go to for counsel, for help? We certainly need to go to the Word of God. We need God to speak truth to us. I read the story about a lady who was going to have surgery, and she was a little nervous about it. She worked for a veterinarian. She asked her boss for some encouragement and some counsel, and what he said to her was, turn your worries into prayers, get plenty of rest, but don't lick your incision. So where do you go for counseling, you know? Where are you going to go to find words of wisdom? I do believe that God has placed people within the body of Christ who have gifts to give counsel. Sometimes we can find counsel and encouragement from our small group, within our family. But certainly God is the wonderful counselor. And so we'll find it in his word. Not only does he call him Wonderful Counselor, but he says he's also called Mighty God, a God who is worthy to rule. It speaks to his deity. It references his omnipotence, his power. There is nothing that limits God at all. And he is saying Messiah is going to come, and not only is he going to offer us wonderful counsel, counsel that is right on, but he is a God who is all-powerful. There is no limit to what he can do. In the book of Revelations, the scripture says, I am Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Maybe this morning you're going through some stuff and you need the Almighty to step into your life. Do you see God as God Almighty, the Mighty God? You know, the wonderful thing is we can cry out to him because there's nothing he cannot do. Matthew 19, verse 26, the Bible says, Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Are you facing something today that's overwhelming? It's huge. It's difficult. You can't imagine your way around it. God is Mighty God. There's no limit to what God can do. God sent his son into the world to express his nature and his character and his ability to handle whatever it is that we face in our lives, to give us hope, to give us encouragement. When we feel defeated, when we feel like there's no way out of this, God says, yes, there is, because I am Mighty God. I can meet you where you are, and I can help you through this circumstance. This was the message that Isaiah had for the people of Israel, but it's the message that he has for us, to say that God is God Almighty. There is no limit to what God can do. And so this morning, God would say, cry out to me. Let me step into your circumstance. Let me help you make sense out of your nonsense. Let me give you peace in the midst of your turmoil, because I am mighty God. Wonderful Counselor, mighty God. He's also called the Eternal Father. It's interesting. We think of Jesus the Son, but in this particular case, he's using the imagery of an Eternal Father. Here on Father's Day, I think it's an appropriate image to think about God fathering us, God helping us, God being there for us. The problem with us interpreting this name of God is we usually look at our dads, our fathers, to interpret God. Now, some of that's probably good. I mean, I've got a wonderful father. I've got a godly father. I'm so grateful for my dad, and there's some qualities I see in my father that I know is good. But, you know, what if somebody has a father that's not good? And so that's how they interpret the whole concept of father. What if they have an abusive father? Or what if they have an absent father or whatever? In this case, God is the eternal Father. God is the ultimate Father, the one who can embrace us in every circumstance, one who really does help us through every situation. This passage refers to him as being eternal. It speaks to the eternality of Jesus Christ, that he is eternal. He wasn't just created. He wasn't just born into the world like a normal human being, but he has always existed. Do you remember when Jesus was engaging some religious leaders in John chapter 10? He made this statement in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. You see, whenever Isaiah referred to the Messiah as the eternal Father, he was pointing to this eternal nature of Jesus as Messiah, and sort of in a veiled way, he was referencing the Trinity, that God exists connected. And then in John 10:30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Now that created quite a stir. Actually, some of the religious leaders tried to stone him because they knew that Jesus was claiming deity. We live in a time where people want to deny the deity of Christ. They want to say, well, Jesus was okay, but he's not God. He's just like a man. And we want to remove that from who Jesus is. But the Bible is clear that Jesus is God. The eternal Father. It's always been, always will be. In John 1:1, the scripture says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternal Father. Now, what does that mean for you? For Jesus to come as your eternal Father, the one who can step into your circumstance, the one who is there to help you. I love the little video. It's just so true about dads and their role in our lives. What we do without our dad. Man, so many times I'll pick up the phone and call my father. He's always there. He's always got a word, something to say. God wants to step into your circumstance and being eternal Father. But not only that, the scripture calls him the Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. Now Jesus said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and don't be afraid. He says, I want to give to you peace. He's the Prince of Peace, Isaiah said. He's talking about the coming Messiah, and now we know that Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. Why do we need Jesus to be the Prince of Peace? Because we live in the midst of incredible turmoil. All of us do. You see, the world we live in today is broken. This is not the way it's supposed to be. There's a lot of things about our lives that's broken. There's a lot of things about our culture that's broken. There's a lot of things about the philosophy of our day that's broken. We live in turmoil because of it. But the Messiah will come as Prince of Peace. The Bible calls it a peace that passes understanding. That means that no matter what you're going through, you can have a steady peace. A peace that will blow the minds of people watching you go through it. You're going through a difficult time. You're going through a period of sickness. You're having some other issues in your life. We trust in the Lord with all of our heart. We don't lean on our own understanding, but in all of our ways, we acknowledge Him. Not only does He make our path straight, but He speaks peace into our troubled hearts because He's the Prince of Peace. He doesn't just give us peace. He is peace. And there's a distinction. He is peace. He's the Prince of Peace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, it says, "For he himself is our peace. He took us who were separated from God, and he made us one with the Father." So the Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, names of the coming Messiah. Isaiah wrote these 700 years before Christ ever came to give us a glimpse of who Jesus would be and what he would bring to us in our lives. So, long before Jesus ever came, Isaiah wrote these words to remind us that we have an eternal hope. We have a future hope in Jesus Christ. We have a penetrating light, a light that will expose, but also a light that will heal. And we have a triumphant King that we can worship and adore. These were words to a very troubled people, but words of hope. And I think to us this morning, it's the same. God offers us hope. Are you struggling? You're dealing with some stuff? Jesus is the answer. Hundreds of years before he came, Isaiah said to us, Jesus is the answer. Whatever it is that you're going through, whatever it is that you're facing, you can trust in Almighty God because he has a plan, and the plan is Jesus. So would you call out to him today? And maybe you'd have to say, well, I'm not a Christian. Would you trust him as your Savior today? We had 10 boys and girls do that this week during Vacation Bible School. It was awesome. It's awesome to hear the prayers of children as they just surrender to Jesus and say, I give you my life. I want you to have my life. And that's really what Christianity is. It's just surrendering your life to Jesus. It is turning from your sin and turning from yourself and turning to Jesus Christ and say, all right, I've tried it on my own and I made a big mess. And so I surrender to you. I surrender my life to you. I accept your forgiveness. I want to be a part of your family. Are you a Christian? Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? Why not today do that? You might would say, well, I am a Christian, but I'm still in a mess because we live in brokenness. Cry out to God. He's the healer. He's the one who offers hope for our future. He's the one who can meet us where we are and offer us wonderful counsel, to offer us might and power, to offer us peace that passes understanding, and the listening ear of a Father who cares about what's going on in your life. Could we stand together, please, and let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, thank you for putting these words together long, long ago to speak to us today in our circumstance. Thank you for giving us hope through Jesus Christ. I pray for us here in this congregation. There's some who are not believers. They need to trust you as their Savior. Many of us are Christians, and we find ourselves sometimes in some really difficult circumstances. Instead of trying to solve our own problems, God, may we be reminded that you're the problem solver. You are Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. And may we cry out to you. So I pray for us here in this room. For those who are going through some stuff, God, may we trust in you today and put our hope and our faith in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want us to sing a song to bring our service to a conclusion. And it's a song that says God is in the renewing business. He makes all things new, and he's ready and willing to meet us here today. You might would say, I'm not a Christian. Why not today trust Jesus? Even as we sing, you could just cry out to God right now. If you'd like, I'll be here at the front. You could come down and share with me your need for Jesus. I'd love to pray with you and encourage you. Maybe there's some other stuff going on in your life. Would you call out to God today, even as we sing?